Okay, we will finish up lesson 11 with the questions. I didn't give ourselves enough time for the questions, so we'll get through that, and then we'll get into lesson 12, which is David protected from his enemies. I just asked Russ to lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started.
Our Heavenly Father, we approach you now, thankful, Father, for this privilege that we have, that we may assemble and study from your holy and divine word. We're thankful for Jeremiah as he labors here with us, praying for him as he delivers your message, that he may do so in a manner that be well-pleasing unto you, and he has a long life in your service. We also pray, Father, for our number that are sick, praying you comfort them and that they may gain back a good portion of their health, if it be your will. We also pray, Father, for the Bible class teachers, that they're able to teach young, that they may learn to become faithful. We pray also, Father, for all gospel preachers, especially for one we support in Africa, that he is able to teach and preach your word, and also able to receive the necessities of this life through the turmoil that they're having. Pray, Father, that you be with our nation and the nations the world over, that they seek peaceful means to settle all disputes. We pray, Father, that you go with us through this study, that you always guide, guard, and direct us through your word. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Russ. Okay, remember, lesson 11 was study and meditation, how we're supposed to depend upon the word of God. We looked at Psalm 1 for that, about the blessed man, and those six verses of that one psalm, and consider how important it is to depend upon God for spiritual growth and success. And so with that in mind, we'll get to the questions of lesson 11. The first one of which is, what steps can you take to ensure meditation upon God's word is profitable?
As you study, examine the things that you read and see what it has to say, and think upon those things. Burn them in your mind.
Okay. So repetition of that, a continuation of it, not just I'm going to meditate on God's word this day out of the week, but like the psalmist, he delighted in God's law and he meditates on often, day and night. It was a daily thing, a continual thing. Yes.
Also, maybe the idea of how we might apply it to our lives and implement it, thinking how I might best do this.
Right. So a practical approach to it, which is essentially the whole focus of meditation and the whole point of it. You've studied God's word. You know what it means in its context, what he's trying to relate to us and reveal to us. And I'm going to think about that in regard to my life, which brings out the practicality of God's word. So along with question one, to ensure that it's profitable, you think of it in a practical manner, which essentially is what meditation is. How does it apply to me? But then you got to watch for the opportunities, right? You've got to watch for the actual application. So this is how it might apply to me in my life. And okay, let me see, when can I apply it? Find the opportunities and be aware of not just yourself, but your surroundings. Because if you just close your mind off to those things, the application is not going to just kind of fall upon you and make itself. You've got to be self-aware. Any other ideas along the lines of question one?
Well, the way I read the question, mm-hmm. where it said, what steps can you take to ensure meditation upon God's word is profitable? Well, it talks about being obedient to your meditation. So you got to frequently do it.
Exactly. Right. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Right. And being a hearer only would include studying it, meditating upon it, and then when it comes time to do it, not doing it. Right. So you've the whole profit there to make sure it's profitable is the fruit that is borne by your obedience. Right. And so if you're going to bear fruit, that's the profitability of it. And we see that in the first psalm, right? It brings forth its fruit in its season. You've got to do it, right? So be a doer of the word, essentially, like we read in James 1. All right, question two. which is really not a question, but explain the technique of meditation and how it helps our efforts to obey God. I think maybe that would have been better as the first question than the second question, but explain the technique of meditation and how that helps us obey God.
It would be applying what you learn to your life.
Right, exactly. Making application of it. And application is not something that just always jumps out at us, is it? It takes some thought. It takes some digging, right? We've got to be able to understand what the word is saying, and then, okay, how does that apply? So that's the technique of meditation. And Logan, I think at the beginning of this study, made a good point. He's not here right now, but about the need to study and then meditate upon what you studied, not to meditate before you study, because then that's essentially, you know, what do I think is the right way to live? When studying sets the foundation of these are the facts of God's revelation, now let's think about how to apply them. That's the whole technique of meditation. It's pondering upon God's word. It's filling your mind with his word and then the thoughts about how to do it. And that's how it's going to help us obey, right? Number three, name some mistakes that might be made if we rely upon man's wisdom rather than God's word.
I wrote just to forget to give credit to God.
Okay, that's a great point. Because if you're relying upon man's wisdom, especially even if you're, you know, and you're approaching the study of God's word with the idea that, ooh, I'm a scholar. I know what God's word says, right? Instead of, you know, glory to God, God's word speaks for itself and such. And, you know, the reason I can understand these things and understand the ways of God is because he's decided to reveal himself to us, right? So even if it's that approach, then glory is going to yourself and not God, right? So we've got to make sure in our approach to those things that we're doing this to please God and glorify him. That's a great point. Or some other things that might happen, mistakes, if we rely upon man's wisdom rather than God's word.
Man's wisdom thinks of all kinds of things that God doesn't approve of. Wisdom they have is really useless in
right.
a way.
Exactly. And so,
they leave God out of it.
Exactly. That's exactly right. So the blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And so the difference is, like we see in James 3, the diametrically opposed wisdoms of the heavenly wisdom and the earthly wisdom in James 3, is that if it's man's wisdom, it's inevitably going to lead in a direction that's away from God, right? And so when we're mindful of God and we're wanting to please him, glorify him, like Shelley was saying, then where do we got to go to be profitable and successful in that? We got to go to him, right? We can't know how to please him and how to glorify him and how to be successful in his ways if we don't appeal to him to reveal those ways to us, right? Can't dwell upon man's wisdom if we're seeking to please one who transcends man, right? Who's greater than man.
You can't take some man's word for what the scripture says. You have to take the scripture for what it says.
Right, exactly.
No matter what man says.
Right, and that should be the technique of our study. Is God has put something into this and we're bringing that out. We just want what God says, not here's what God says, but I'm going to take it out of context so it can mean what I want it to mean, right?
Some people do that.
Most people do that, right? Especially in the world. And we've got to make sure that we don't fall into that same category. Yes. That's an excellent point. And I think probably the best example of that is the marriage, divorce, remarriage question, right? So, okay, someone, and this is not just me throwing it out there, that this has happened with more than one preacher or elder or man of faith who preaches on marriage, divorce, and remarriage the way that Matthew 19 reads, there's one exception in marriages for life, and then all of a sudden a family member or maybe themselves gets caught up in this situation where, you know, there's been an unlawful divorce and adultery is involved with some family member's life, and now they approach that text in a different way, right? What's changed? Not God's word. It's the emotion and the wisdom and the reasoning not to find God's truth, but to justify sin. And all spiritual endeavors and studies, whatever it is they're going to be a failure if you approach God's word in that way. That's an excellent point. Okay, let's get to lesson 12. I'm sure there are a lot more things that we could add to that, but let's get to lesson 12, which is David, as he is protected from his enemies. He's our example of that in this lesson. And the text is various passages of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we understand that there's a lot in David's life that we could talk about regarding God's provision and protection of him and for him from his enemies. But we'll just focus on the texts that the lesson talks about. But first of all, in the introduction, kind of to set the foundation for this, and there are at least Romans 8 is one we've looked at a couple of times already in this Victory in Jesus study. We have God's protection against our spiritual enemies. And so as we approach this study, understand that David lived in a time and in a nation that was a theocracy. And so you have God as not just spiritual king in the spiritual sense, but the God and king of the Israelite nation. And the law that they were under was not merely a spiritual law. It was certainly had the focus of spiritual things, but it had to do with national ordinances, how they were to live and act as a nation. That's not how we are today under the new covenant. The new covenant is something that pertains to universal spiritual truths, while the old covenant had to do with a specific nation. We can certainly learn the spiritual truths from it, and it had a spiritual focus, a tutor to bring us to Christ. But to the Jews, and this is why they misunderstood so much of it, it was a national law. That's what it was. So understand that when we go to look at David, that the applications we're making are primarily spiritual, okay? So it would be a mistake for us to approach this, especially like the revolt of David's son Absalom when he tried to take the kingdom over, which we don't get into this lesson, and all of those kinds of struggles. We would be making a mistake to apply those to America or something like that. We make the spiritual approach to this, and that's what it does for us, like Romans 15 and verse 4 says. So with that, God's protection is for us against our spiritual enemies. Romans chapter 8, that's what that has to do with. Now, the specific context of Romans 8 is the fact that there are Christians that have to suffer if they want to partake in the glory that is in the Son of God, in the resurrection ultimately. We'll be glorified with him if we suffer with him. Verse 17 and 18. But when we get down to verse 31, and like I said, we looked at this in other lessons, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I'm convinced that these things point back to the things that work together for good to those who love God, which are essentially the factors that go into God's scheme of redemption. And so all of this, in spite of the persecution, the suffering that's going on, if you trust in God and you're doing his will, that is ultimately, regardless of what's going on this horizontal plane, this earth, is going to work toward your glorification and salvation in the end, because God's purposes are not withheld from him. He's always victorious. And so if you just follow his plan of salvation, it works out. So when we think about that in that regard, if God is for us, who can be against us? These things help us to be approved to God and be successful spiritually. When Satan tries to throw things at us, it doesn't matter what he throws at us. If we are for God and God is for us, then no one can be successful against us. He who did not spare his own son, verse 32, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things. In Christ, with him, are the matters which lead to spiritual success. Now notice verse 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and is furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who brings a charge against us? Who condemns us? That is the work of Satan. That's the whole focus of Satan. He's an accuser. He's trying to accuse us before God and even accuse God before us. So this isn't fair. It's God's fault. He's accusing God before us. Or look at him like Job. You've set a hedge up around him. You take that down, he's going to curse you and die. He's trying to accuse Job before God. This man is wrong, or this, and he does that with temptation. And so where we might be righteous and he tries to bring a charge against us, he tries to condemn us, he can only do that as he leads us away in that temptation and away from righteousness then. And so who can do that? Who can be successful in that if we're following God? It can't happen. It's not going to happen. God's not going to listen to that judgment. God's not going to listen to that standard, whatever it may be, whether it's Satan himself or through the government, whatever it is, if we're on God's side, then none can stand against us. No one can separate us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And then verses 37 through 39 give us once again that hyperbolic language of how powerful God's provision and protection is for us. Nothing whatsoever can separate us from him. In verse 37, you have that superlative. We are more than conquerors or super conquerors through him who loved us. What's the one thing that can ultimately separate you from the love of Christ?
Ourselves.
Ourselves, right?
We have to choose.
Right. Jude says in his epistle, keep yourselves in the love of God, right? We can take ourselves away, but no outer forces can. Okay. Right, exactly. You're the one that ultimately yields to that temptation or that stress, whatever it may be. And that's why you ultimately are separated from God. So if God is for us, who can be against us? But if we are not for God, God is not for us. And then we're in trouble, right? Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So God's protection is against our spiritual enemies, and we can have confidence in our ultimate victory despite our enemies. We're familiar with the text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 with the fact that judgment is talked about and God will punish those who do not know him and who do not obey the gospel. But ultimately, those in this context are those who are persecuting the faithful. And in spite of that persecution and that opposition, the brethren there in Thessalonica had a confidence and can have continued confidence that they will have that victory in the end and their enemies will ultimately perish. Look at verses 3 and 4. We are bound to give thanks to God, to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So not only are they faithful, but when their faith is put to the test, like we read of in 1 Peter 1, their faith is found genuine, right? And Paul thanks God for that. But notice verse 5, that this is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So the fact that they maintain their faith and endure in spite of the persecution from their enemies is plain, clear as day evidence that God allowing them to gain entrance and inherit the kingdom of God in the end, the final judgment, that is a right thing for God to do. He's given us the promise, right? Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life, which is in that same context of persecution. Be faithful even in the midst of persecution that might kill you, and you'll receive the crown of life. And because of their faith and endurance in that tribulation, God is seen as a just God in allowing them entrance into heaven and keeping those who trouble them out, which is what verse 6 starts with. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you her troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And so verse 5 kind of might bring to our mind the reply that we get a lot from the world, that how can God be just to send some people to heaven and send some people to hell? Well, the manifest evidence that it is a just thing, it is a righteous thing with God to do that, is seen in verse 4, because these people were faithful, and they were faithful even in the midst of such persecution. God's promise that he's going to reward those people, and those people that are opposed to him, God has promised as well that they're going to be sent away from him into hell for eternal punishment, right? And so God is just in his judgment in the end. And because of that, we can have that confidence of victory, because he's told us, if you're on this side, you'll go to heaven. If you're on this side, you won't go to heaven. And so we can have the confidence, because if we're on that side, we know that victory is certain. Any comments or questions in the introduction? Okay, let's get to the text. 1 Samuel chapter 17 is the first part of Samuel's life in this lesson that we'll look at, which is very, very familiar to all of us, that God delivered the giant into the hands of David. I said Samuel, David. And so we'll see these points being made, that victory is something we can have a confidence in because God is protecting us against our spiritual enemies. So David and Goliath, we remember the story. There's no need to really read into detail in the text, but the text is verses 45 through 46. We will read that, and that's when David is actually standing before the champion of the Philistines, Goliath, and he basically just straight up tells him, there's no way you're going to win because God's on my side. But that doesn't just start there. It's something that is a constancy in David's life, and it's a constancy in this text of verse of chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. It started all the way back, if we see the contrast in verses 10 and 11 between David and the rest of Israel. The Philistine said in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 17, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul, this great King Saul, right, head and shoulders above all the people, and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. That's their view of this. They're trembling. They don't want anything to do with Goliath, even though God is the God of the Israelites. They know that in their history. They're still greatly dismayed and afraid here. But notice when David finds out what's going on, and he's bringing the food to the front line, all this kind of stuff, and then he questions what's going on, and here's what Goliath had to say. Look at verse 26 of chapter 17. David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? But notice this, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So David's not afraid. He's surprised that this guy, Goliath, has the audacity to say, I defy the armies of Israel, the armies of the God of Israel. And so you see that is a manifestation of God, of David's faith in God. He knows who God is. He's fully convinced and confident that God is all-powerful and no one can withstand him and be successful. And obviously the Israelites don't have that faith and knowledge, because when someone challenges them, they cower down. And David's like, who's this guy? What's he talking about? How can he have that kind of audacity, that confidence, that temerity even to go against our God, the God of the Israelites? He's uncircumcised, meaning he doesn't have God on his side. He's not a child of the covenant that we're under. God's with us, not with him, right? So notice verse 29. Now in verse 28, his oldest brother, David's oldest brother, has this idea that David's arrogant and prideful and he's doing this all for the wrong reason. But notice what David said in verse 29. What have I done? Is there not a cause? So he wants to do God justice. He's thinking not I'm kind of worried whether I can do this and we can gain this victory. He's not even worried about that. He's thinking God has just been disrespected and regarded as someone who is unholy. He's been defied. Is there not a cause to just stand up? God's going to be on our side. David understands this. And before he ever even goes to face Goliath, notice why he has all this confidence. Verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," because of Goliath. "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Why is that? Not because he's confident in himself, not because he's arrogant. Notice verse 34. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." So he goes back to the past. Things he already has experienced, he already knows about, that I was successful in these areas because God was with me. Because God did this. If you stop before you get to verse 37, you might think, man, David's a pretty rough and confident and able man who can beat up this guy. But then he says, no, God delivered the lion and the bear. And he's going to do the same thing with the Philistine. Why? Because he's defied the living God. So we understand this, that it's a constancy in David's life, especially in this context. It's something that is built on prior trust and knowledge of God. And so when he gets to verse 45, when he's standing before the Philistine Goliath, he's able to stay with utmost confidence because he already knows this, that he's gained the victory. It's as if it's already happened. He said, "You have come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin." Big deal, in other words. "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And then it happened, of course. He hit him in the head with the rock with his sling, and he took his own sword and chopped off his head. And therefore, David and Israel gained the victory. So he ascribed the whole thing to God. He gave him the glory. And that was all because of his mindset beforehand and his confidence that the battle is the Lord's. I don't care what you've got, how big you are. You've defied God, and he's going to deliver you into my hands. Secondly, the Lord warned David to flee from King Saul, who sought his death. So after this occurs in chapter 18, David not only shows himself to be a valiant warrior, pretty much simply because God's on his side and he trusts in God, but now he's showing himself in chapter 18 to be faithful and loyal to the king who is in place. God's anointed, and that's why he does it. We don't approach it in this lesson, but there were times in David's life more than once where Saul's trying to kill him, and then all of a sudden he finds a situation and a circumstance where now David could kill him in his sleep, and people tell him, do it. And he says, I'm going to do it because that's the Lord's anointed, right? It'll happen some other way. And so with that mindset, you've got David being faithful even to King Saul, and he's going wherever Saul sends him, and he's conquering these places. Notice verse 6 of chapter 18. "As it happened as they were coming home, David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Uh-oh. Here's a man who has God on his side, who trusts in God, and because of that, he's got victory. And then here's this King Saul who's already shown himself to be not a man after God's own heart, but the exact opposite, doing what he wants. And these people are noticing how great David is because God is with him and how much he's had success. So Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. Then in verse 10, it says that after Saul eyed David from that day onward or forward, it happened the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. So, man, David's getting all this praise. I'm going to kill him. And so that's the mindset of Saul. Now, notice in our text, chapter 23 and verses 10 through 15, we've got the fact that the Lord is going to look out for David, and he's going to warn him about King Saul. And this would not be the only occasion where Saul conspires to kill him. In verse 10 of 1 Samuel 23, it says, David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah and Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. And then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, and so he halted the expedition. David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. So what we want to gather from this is that God is continually with David, but sometimes it's not in the exact way as he was with him against Goliath. So God didn't say, David, stay where you are, and you're going to stand against Saul just like you did with Goliath, and you're going to beat him down. And David didn't think like that. Sometimes we can think God's always going to deliver us in the same way, or it's going to be in the same way, some glorious fashion. David didn't see his victory over Goliath as being something that is going to continue in that exact way throughout his life. What he has here is simply a situation where he has news. He hears noise about Saul's conspiracy. He's coming to get him. So he basically asks God, is it true? God says, yeah, it's true. God, are these people that I'm staying with right here in this city, are they going to turn on me and deliver me up? You bet they will. And David didn't stay there and think that God's going to deliver him in that way. He took the warning and he got out. And we're going to make application of that in the second part of our application, that our direction comes from Scripture. Because sometimes all that you're going to get from God, most of the time, is that he's telling you what you need to do in his word. Stop looking around, just do what he said, right? And that's exactly what happened with David. So what if he had stayed there? He wouldn't have been delivered, because God's delivering him by warning him. Any comments or questions on that? All right, get to our third point. David had success because of God's favor. So some of these obviously are not too deep in the text. But notice in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1, this is the text when David sees how he's in a house of cedar, God's in tents, and so he's going to build him a house. Nathan says, go ahead, and God says, wait, I never told you to do that. Solomon's going to do that. I'm going to establish a house for you, which is of greater significance because the Messiah would come through him. So there's a context, but notice in verse 1 of chapter 7 in 2 Samuel now. It says, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. So that's when he makes that observation and request to make a house for the Lord. But it's in a time of peace. He's got rest from all his enemies. In verse 8, when God is telling him, I never asked for this, or verse 9, he mentions something. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And so, in God's words, he makes abundantly clear to David that the reason you are where you are is because of me. It's because I put you there. It's because I provided for you. It's because I protected you. I've given you the information you've needed. I've fought for you. The battle belongs to the Lord. All of these things, remember it, is because of me. And that's something we see that the Old Testament is replete with, is God's reminding the people, remember why you are where you are and why you have what you have. And that's something that led to ultimately Israel's downfall. It's because they didn't remember to be thankful to God. They didn't remember that they were victorious and successful because of God's favor. And then they turned to other gods, and then they served themselves, and they did what was right in their own eyes. And that ultimately led to their downfall. But notice, especially in verse 9, he has made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. You see all these kings about you living in splendor and power. God's made you like them and even greater than them, really. He's made you that way. He's been on your side. He's shown you favor. That's why you are where you are. Where did David start off before he became king? What's his story?
David was a shepherd.
Right. He's a shepherd. He had a lot of brothers, didn't he? He was the youngest of them. David wasn't a big, strong guy, was he? No, he was small, especially in comparison to his brothers. Go look back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, because here in this text, the Lord is sending Samuel. It's already been decided that Saul's kingdom's not going to continue. He's looked for a man after his own heart. The Lord has, that is. So in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel is sent by God to find the man who would take Saul's place and would be that man after God's own heart. He goes to Jesse, and Jesse has his sons, and Samuel says, God said, among your sons is the anointed. And so he brought his sons forward. Verse 6 says, it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is Samuel speaking. What he does is he sees this, you know, big, strong guy, this man, and thinks, yeah, I'm going to find the Lord's anointed among these people. So this is what the Lord said to Samuel. Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then you go through all of these brothers of David, and not one of them is who God is choosing. So Samuel said to Jesse in verse 11, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. Now Samuel asked him to bring his sons on board so that Samuel could look at them and see which one was the chosen one, the one who would take Saul's place. He left David over there, didn't he? He didn't even consider that David might be that guy. In fact, when they went to battle against the Philistines in chapter 17, David was not given permission to go up there and fight. He was told to take them provisions, but he wasn't amongst the army. And so you had that, send him and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Verse 11, went and brought him out, and he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And so that's how David reached the position that he reached and the victory that he had and the success that he had. God showed him favor. Now, he complied with God and he was faithful to God. He was indeed a man after God's own heart. Now, there were points and periods in his life where obviously his heart was hardened and he committed sin. But overall, it was still said of him, he's a man after God's own heart. And God forgave him of those things, but he had his success because God was on his side. Now, fourthly, and we'll try to finish up the fourth point of our text before we let out. David acknowledged God's providence and praised him. So it wasn't enough that David just recognized, I beat Goliath because the battle belongs to the Lord. I escaped Saul because God warned me of him. And the reason I'm so successful is because God had favor on me. He chose me from the beginning. It wasn't enough for him to just simply acknowledge that. God knew all that. God reminded him of it constantly. It wasn't enough, though, to just acknowledge it. David bursts forth in praise to him. The majority of the Psalms, we know, of course, David wrote a lot of them, and he was a man of praise. So notice in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 22, then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. We're not going to read it all, obviously. On the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. The Lord deserves thanksgiving and praise. He said in verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. I fully trust in God. Everything that's happened in these positive things is because of Him. He's been my provider, my deliverer, my refuge, all of these things. I'm going to praise Him for it. He's worthy of it. He's shown Himself to be worthy of it. An example of the fact that He could overcome anything simply because God is on His side is seen in verse 29 through 31 of this psalm of praise. He said, "You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all who trust in Him." Reason I could overcome these great enemies, because I trusted in you, God, and praise is due your name because of this. But if we reach verse 20, we see that there is a relationship between not simply the acknowledgement that God is able and that God is successful, and so I trust in Him, but the relationship between that idea and that faith and the obedience to Him, the fidelity to God. He said in verse 20, "He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me." Why? Because He delighted in me. He elaborates on that. "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His judgments were before me. And as for His statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before Him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His eyes." This was not some arrogant claim. He wasn't praising himself in this. He's still praising God. And what this exhibits is God's faithfulness to those who do put their trust in Him. And that's part of what it means to trust in God, put our trust in God. Do what He says. Don't depart from His word. If God gives a command, submit to that command. In verse 26, it says, "With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." So you be good to God, He's going to be good to you, essentially. And we can understand that with our conventional knowledge of Scripture. And he ends this psalm with more praise. "The Lord lives," verse 47, "blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore." And so that's something we've got to keep in the forefront of our mind. An application we'll make is that because of all of these things, God is worthy of our praise. He's deserving of our praise. And we had better give Him our praise. He is someone who certainly is deserving of it. Any comments or questions? We'll get to the applications on next Wednesday. Thank you for your attention.